All right. Mark 3:22. We'll read through verse 30, and the sermon will be called Christus Victor, which means semi-obviously Christ the Victor. Mark 3:22-30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He, that's Jesus, is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" So let's unpack that. What's going on here? There's some interesting stuff. There's a bizarre charge that Jesus is doing his work by the power of Satan. There's a really kind of encouraging response that Jesus gives about binding a strong man and plundering his house. And then there's a warning that often makes Christians tremble, that makes Christians nervous about a sin unto eternity, an eternal sin, an unforgivable sin. And so we're going to kind of unpack all of that together this morning. But the theme here is Christ the Victor. So in terms of kind of approaching that, I want to say a few things to set it up. Over the millennia, I mean, over thousands of years, sages and theologians have wrestled with the question of what the atonement means. How do we understand Jesus' atoning work on the cross? What does it mean? What's it all about? What's the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection? And they've come up with lots of theories on the atonement. So, for example, there's one called the exemplar theory, which is the idea that Jesus died on the cross as an example to us. We see somebody who was so loving, so devoted to God's glory and the good of his neighbor that he was willing to die. And that then gives us an example that we too should be a people who love God and love one another enough to give our own lives in love rather than fighting on the terms of our enemies. So that's kind of one, what's called a theory of the atonement. Or another one has a little bit longer title, called penal substitutionary atonement. That's a legal transaction, a penal, it means it's legal, it's a substitutionary atonement where God, his wrath was against mankind because of our sin. And so he promised that the wages of sin would be death, that all sin would be punished. And so he took his own son and substituted himself in our place and then poured out his wrath on our son as a substitute to bear all the legal ramifications of our sin on himself to remove our sin so that we could then, and then accounting his righteousness to us so that we could then be reconciled to God. That's called the substitutionary atonement. Or is it a ransom? There's the ransom theory of the atonement. Is it a ransom where we've become morally bankrupt and have been sold into slavery to the devil, redeemable only by death, which we can't afford. And so Jesus becomes a man to pay for us because he can pay death and he himself holds the power of death and then rise again and be alive and therefore set us free by paying the ransom, which is the ransom is simply just a price that you pay to buy someone out of slavery. So is that what the atonement was all about? Is that what Jesus was doing? Or is it Christus Victor, where Jesus was triumphing over the devil and his angels in this kind of glorious reversal where they thought they had got him and nailed him onto a cross and defeated him, but in the end what they didn't realize that he was actually overcoming them through his death in this glorious reversal where he rose from the dead, set his people free from demonic powers, and established his new eternal kingdom. Those are some of the major kind of theories of the atonement that have been put forward, and lots of books have been written and lots of energy expended to kind of pick one of these views and put it over the others, or to demolish certain of these views and say certainly God would never do that, or that's not the right teaching of the Bible. But I believe the Bible shows us that these various theories are not necessarily at odds if we understand them biblically. If we come at them from a biblical mindset, they're not necessarily at odds, but they're complementary views of the atonement, that God was doing and accomplishing a lot of things in the death and resurrection of Christ, that the gospel, the work of Jesus and dying and raising from the dead, is like a diamond with many facets to it. The gospel has many angles. So listen to Hebrews 2. You might want to turn there, Hebrews 2, 14 to 18. And I'm going to show you, I think, just a bunch of these views all placed side by side. And then today we're going to kind of zero in on one, which you might be able to guess which one it is, since I told you the title of the sermon. But I want to show you this in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read 14 through 18. Since therefore the children... That's us, humans, people. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things. It's his incarnation, his becoming a man, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Why did Jesus become a man? Why did he become like one of us? So that through death on the cross, he would destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. And one of the reasons Jesus became a man and died was to destroy the devil, who had the power of death. Verse 15, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Jesus came to die to deliver the slaves. What's that? The ransom. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation means to be a wrath bearer, to one who stands in the place and bears the wrath of God to remove it until it's all gone and now God's restored to his people. What's that? Substitution. And to destroy the devil, to deliver the slaves, to become a merciful and faithful high priest, making propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Maybe there's something of an exemplar there, kind of, in verse 18. He was suffering when he was tempted, so then he can kind of help us who are in a similar situation. Nevertheless, the example that Jesus died as an example for us is clear, like in 1 Peter 2, where it says, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So while we might often focus on the penal substitutionary atonement as evangelicals and as Reformed Christians, we might highlight that one, and we might delight in that one the most and appropriately glory in the substitutionary atonement, I do think that a central and bright facet of the gospel that our text today focuses on is what's called Christus Victor, is Jesus' triumph over the devil. Jesus came to destroy the devil and set his people free. Jesus is the victor. He is the champion. Jesus is the great hero of mankind against our spiritual enemies. So since we're, I think, a little bit less familiar with this facet of the work of Christ on the cross, I'm going to set up our passage in its larger Bible context for just a minute. So I want to set the stage for us so that we have these things clearly in mind. In Genesis 3, 14 and 15, God's made everybody. We've rebelled against him in sin. And as a result, God curses the earth. And in the midst of that curse, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, this is Satan, the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So because Satan came into the garden, tempted mankind, this demonic power, God offers him a curse. He's going to crawl on his belly and eat the dust. Then he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. There's going to be enmity between Satan, the serpent, and the woman, between Eve, and between your offspring, devil, and between her offspring, Eve's. He, the offspring of Eve, will bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's this promise right back at the beginning. There's going to be a war that's starting. There's enmity between the offspring of Eve, between the daughters of Eve, the sons and daughters of Eve, and between the devil and his descendants and his helpers, okay? And And in that conflict, the offspring of Eve is going to crush or bruise the head of the serpent, while the serpent crushes or bruises the heel of the son, of the offspring. Okay? Who wins if two people get in a fight and one person's heel gets bruised or crushed and the other person's head gets bruised or crushed? Who wins? The one with the bruised heel wins. That's the winning edge of that. But it's not without cost, right? The offspring of the woman is going to come. He's going to destroy the offspring of Satan. It's going to come at cost to himself. I don't need to spell out to you how that prophecy is fulfilled. But we call that the first gospel. Theologians call that the proto-euangelion. It means the first gospel. And the first gospel is a promise of deliverance from satanic power. Do you see that? That's the first promise. He's going to come and he's going to rescue us from Satan. Or Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. We know Ephesians 2 well. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? Satan. You, all of you, in your sin, were following the course of the world, and you were following Satan, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were all following Satan, the prince of the power of the air. That's not good. Or 1 John 5:18-19. That's Hebrews. 1 John 5:18-19. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one, who's that? Satan, does not touch him. We know we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We were all born, according to Ephesians, following Satan. We were all born, according to 1 John, under the power of Satan. Or 1 John 3:7-10. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. It was one of the accomplishments. One of the things Jesus accomplished was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this, it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So we were following the prince of the power of the air. The whole world is under the power of the evil one. And here it says, we who practice sin, who live an ongoing lifestyle of how can I sin and how can I do more of this sin stuff, are children of the devil. We're in his family. We are his children. We are of him. Those who are in the world, those who have not been remade, who don't have the seed abiding in them of God's word, of the gospel, and of the Holy Spirit at work. And one more passage is Colossians 2:3-15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. There's the substitution. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Who are the rulers and the authorities? Satan and the demons. So what did he do in the cross? Jesus took away their weapons. He disarmed them. And he put them to open shame. Jesus was publicly shaming Satan and his demons on the cross. So all of this, you see, I wanted to run through this litany of verses because I want you to see that the Bible develops things this way. That in addition to the desperate need to be forgiven for our sins, which is central to our being able to be reconciled to God and enjoying everlasting life, also, we were children of the devil. We were following the devil. We were under the power of the devil. He's real. He's not just like a guy who dances with a pitchfork and little red horns and he's kind of silly. He is a very real spirit ruling over the sons of men, ruling the whole world, lies under his sway. And Jesus has come to rescue us from evil, spiritual, oppressive rulers in Satan and his demons. And this is an important part of the gospel of Jesus' kingdom. There's a kingdom of darkness, which we were all a part of. Colossians says he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. What's a domain? It's a rule. It's a kingdom. It's an area of rule. Jesus has delivered us from the domain of darkness. We were under the rulers, the demonic rulers. We were in a kingdom of darkness. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's a kingdom transfer that Jesus has accomplished through his work on the cross, where we were in this dark kingdom of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of God's Son. This is all a central part of Jesus' work and the good news of Jesus' kingdom. There is a kingdom of Satan, which Jesus refers to in the parallel passage to our text today in Luke 11:18. That kingdom of darkness is Satan's kingdom. He rules. But Jesus has accomplished a kingdom transfer for those who trust in him. We're part of a new kingdom. We have a new citizenship in him. The serpent-bruising son of Eve has come. And he has bound up the strong man, this ruler, this spiritual ruler, exercising dominion over every single person. He's bound him up and he's plundering his house. Jesus has bound Satan and he is plundering his kingdom. Isn't that good news? King Jesus has come and the kingdom of God has been set up in the world. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this. So this is the theme that Jesus is going to tie into. This is a theme that's been developed across the scripture, and Jesus is going to tie into in Mark chapter 3. And it's going to happen in the context of yet another dispute between Jesus and the scribes. Some of these kind of religious rulers, these guys who've studied the Bible carefully, but haven't tasted the reality of it, haven't been transformed. And so they're encountering Jesus, and in the context of that encounter, Jesus is going to tie into this theme of his defeat of Satan. So let's look at it. The first thing I want us to see is the accusation that the scribes bring against Jesus. The accusation is that he works for Satan. Okay, this is a bizarre accusation. So the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. So remember, Jesus is up in the north in Galilee. Jerusalem is down in the south, but Jerusalem is the center of Israel. These people are coming from Jerusalem to Jesus. This is a long distance. The heavies are coming, right? The big league guys are coming from Jerusalem up. What's going on up there in Galilee? We've got some of the local scribes dealing with this, but we need to send the guys up from Jerusalem to deal with this, okay? So these guys, these scribes are coming from Jerusalem. And they don't come as kind of an exploratory mission. And who is this guy we've been hearing about who's healing and casting out demons? They don't come to try to find out and to listen and to be open. Instead, they come to come against Jesus, right? They come with accusation. And the accusation is a serious one, that Jesus is owned by Beelzebul, that Beelzebul has Jesus, that he is possessed by Beelzebul. So who on earth is Beelzebul? This is kind of a scary sounding name, right? Who is this guy? Jesus is going to then go on to use it interchangeably with Satan. Like, he calls them to him and he says to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? So Jesus seems to think that this guy Beelzebul is just another name for Satan. It's likely related to this guy Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron mentioned in 2 Kings 1, which is he's probably translates as the Lord of the flies, or maybe the Lord of the air, the prince of the power of the air. The Lord of the flies. He was a god in the Old Testament that God's people came up against. Baal-zebub, but here it's Baal-zebul. It's probably just a variation of that same name. It seems to mean the Lord, the prince, or the prince of the princes. Okay, that's Satan. There's the princes, those gods, those little g gods, the gods of the nations who haven't created the world, who aren't worthy of worship. Those gods who are ruled by their prince, who is Satan. Mark restates it as the prince of demons. So that's who they're accusing Jesus of being in league with, of doing these miracles that he's doing, of healing and casting out demons. They're saying he really has power, but he's doing it by satanic power. That's a serious accusation to make against Jesus. This is what the scribes come to do. So that's the accusation Jesus receives. So how does Jesus respond to it? What's Jesus' answer? Is basically something like this. How could that be since I'm here to defeat Satan? Okay? I'm going to summarize Jesus' answer. How could that be? How could I be functioning in the power of Satan when I'm here to destroy Satan? So it says he does this in several parables. Verse 23, he calls them to him. So they're going around saying this. Jesus calls them together. Okay, let's talk about this. And he says to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, how can it stand, right? You guys are up here. You've come all the way from Jerusalem. You're worried about what I'm doing. You've come up here to try to stop me. But a kingdom, how could Satan cast out Satan? How could that even happen? But secondly, like a kingdom divided against itself, it can't stand. Why worry about it? If I'm here in the power of Satan casting out Satan, just rejoice, say a prayer of thanksgiving, and go about your business. The kingdom of Satan is toppling, right? If a house is divided against itself, it can't stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is coming to an end. So like, what's the point? Why the big fuss coming up here to harass me if I'm here from Satan to cast out Satan? Just let it crumble. The snake is swallowing his own tail. Just stand out of the way. Because it says that Jesus, these are parables, it says. A house divided against itself can't stand. A kingdom divided against itself can't stand. It just says these are parables. I think that Jesus may also be hinting at the end of the kingdom of Israel as well. He responds with the parable, if a kingdom divides against itself, how can it stand? That kind of cuts both ways, doesn't it? One is an answer to like, if that's what Satan's doing, don't worry about it. But what's happening when the scribes of Israel are coming to their king and turning against him? The kingdom of Israel, the house of Israel, is turning against itself, and it's not going to be able to stand. It's divided against its own Lord. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he can't stand, but he's coming to an end. But Jesus is here to defeat Satan. So those words that he says, they're not complicated. His answer is not difficult, right? Just if a house divided against itself, it's going to fall. Kingdom's divided against itself, it's going to fall. And then I think Jesus, he turns a corner and he says, look, I'm here to destroy Satan. Not only am I not here working for Satan, I'm actually here to tear him down. I'm here to defeat him. Verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds, like ties up, chains up the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house. This is a parable that he's speaking about. It's not really a strong guy in a house. This is Satan in his kingdom, in the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, and nobody's going to be able to come in and start casting out the demons and plundering that house unless they've first bound that strong man, unless they've first dealt with the leader, dealt with Satan. And that's what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has come to bind the strong man and to take his stuff, to take what's his. Matthew in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke in Luke chapter 11 both tell the same story. And they mention that Jesus says, if he drives out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay? In the same parable in Matthew and in Luke in the same story, that's what Jesus says. If I'm driving out demons by the Spirit of God or by the finger of God in Matthew, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus has brought his kingdom. This is the sign. Demons are being cast out. Jesus is plundering the house of the strong man. So the kingdom is here. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The king has arrived and he has established his kingdom. Jesus has bound Satan and he is plundering his house. So if this is a parable, like it says, what's the house and what's he plundering? The house of Satan is his kingdom. The kingdom, the domain of darkness, the rule that Satan exercises over the whole world. The house is his kingdom, which encompasses the nations. And Jesus is plundering what his stuff, it just says, just his things. He's plundering the devil's subjects. I think it's the people. I think it's the nations themselves. Jesus has bound the strong man, and he's plundering his goods. What are the goods? It's the people, because what has Jesus come to set free? It's the captives, to set the captives free. He's setting the people free, and eventually even the earth itself. If the whole world lies under the sway of the evil one, Romans 8 tells us that once the children of God are revealed, then the creation itself is going to be set free from its bondage to decay, and the earth itself is going to stop bearing thorns and thistles, and everything's going to stop dying and kind of corrupting and falling apart, and he's going to renew everything. I think probably all that is considered in what Jesus is saying, and binding the strong man and plundering his goods, taking his stuff back and delivering it to the Father. There are different views on on Jesus binding the devil. Different people kind of read this differently and think about it differently, but I think that what Jesus is saying here means that he has bound the devil, he has tied him up, particularly with respect to deceiving the nations, all right? Particularly with respect to deceiving the nations. Because can you think of anywhere Jesus says he's come in and he binds the strong man, he binds him, and then he's plundering the people, he's plundering the nations. Can you think of anywhere in the Bible where Jesus comes and binds up the devil? Think about Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. I think that Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, is talking about what Jesus is talking about here in this parable. That he's come, he's bound up the strong man so that he can't deceive the nations and keep them worshiping himself and his demons. He's setting them free. He's sending his people out to gather the people in from the nations to himself. He's plundering the kingdom. Like I said, there are different views on this by really smart people, by theologians. People disagree. So take that for what it's worth. But I think if we consider those connections between binding up Satan, binding up the strong man, and binding him here and throwing him into a pit. There are two things you'd have to think in order to, I'm going to try to overcome two obstacles in your mind to that reading, and then we're going to move on to apply it. But I do think this is helpful to think of it in these ways. Two things to overcome. One, it says 1,000 years. And it's been more than 1,000 years since this passage in Mark was written. So that would be weird if we're saying Satan's still bound today. It's 1,000 years. Revelation as a book is highly symbolic. I don't think many of us, I was reading this to my kids the other day from Revelation, and one of them said, that's funny that when Jesus comes back, a sword will be hanging out of his mouth. I think that the sword is his word. His word is a sword, the Bible tells us, coming out to divide the nations in kind of judgment. Okay. He's holding the stars are around his head, the golden lampstands, it says, which are the churches. So there's lots of symbolism in Revelation. It's clearly symbolic. And I think that 1,000 years is also a symbol in Revelation. Not everybody sees it that way. I think it's a round or a symbolic number. Like we might say, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Right? We're not necessarily, you know, 999, 1,000. Okay, that's enough tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We're saying like a bunch, a large, large number. The number 1,000 was commonly used in those days as a round or symbolic number. Like we would use the word a million. Man, I was up at Purgatory yesterday and there was like a million people at the base of the mountain. Right? So you wouldn't come to me and be like, Pastor, you lied from the pulpit. Because there's no way there were a million people up there. I was there and I stopped and I counted each one. And there were 10,000, not a million. Okay. Do you understand that with this, that we use numbers roundly like that? And that's what I think is happening in the book of Revelation. Revelation can't... Okay, so that's one obstacle that might stand in your way. I say, you say Satan's being bound in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus has already accomplished that. And I don't see it. Okay? Maybe you're with me. One more thing and then we're going to move on. But I do think this is helpful. This is interesting, how you view the end times, how you view the book of Revelation, and how you view what's going on in the world right now. The second obstacle might be that you think, well, that's at the end of Revelation. I mean, that's at Revelation chapter 20. Like, that's the end. The very next thing is just like mopping it all up, new heavens and new earth, every tear wiped away, all things are made new. Surely you're not saying all things are already made new, because I did meet a guy this week up on campus who was trying to tell me that Jesus already returned, and that he's living over in Korea, and like this is the new heavens and the new earth. Like, oh, bummer, because there's still so much sickness and struggle and hardship and sin. This can't be the new creation. So you might be thinking, well, if Jesus bound Satan when he came the first time, why is it in Revelation chapter 20? Why is it way at the end of the book, right when everything's being wrapped up and kind of brought to a conclusion? And that one, I think, is also easier because Revelation can't be read as a direct timeline. I don't think that anyone who reads Revelation carefully can read Revelation as a direct timeline, kind of moving through history as a constant progress. Because if you'll read it and think about it for yourself, but like Revelation chapter 4 is like the Lamb pleading his blood before the throne. And then you have like trumpets and judgments and all this crazy stuff. But then in Revelation chapter 12, you have the story of Jesus being born, the pregnant woman, and she gives birth to the child, and Satan is pursuing her. Right? This is the birth of Jesus. After all this tribulation and kind of end time stuff, then you go back to some more kind of trumpets and judgments and seals and these kind of things. And then you come. And so I think that the book of Revelation reads like all prophets read, in a circular kind of way. They pick up a topic and circle around it and circle around it and circle around it and circle around it. Read Revelation and think about it. Consider what I'm saying. I really don't think, and this is what how many Old Testament scholars view the book of Revelation, and certainly the prophets are this way. It's not a linear timeline, the book of Revelation. It's not meant to be read that way. Think about it. Consider it. If so, it's circling back around. So Revelation chapter 20 is circling back around to the binding of Satan. The 1,000 years is a symbolic time during which Satan is bound up. He can't deceive the nations right now, and that's why we're being sent out to the nations to gather them in. The gods of the nations are toppling, aren't they? The peoples, the nations are being plundered out of Satan's kingdom into the kingdom of Jesus, aren't they? So I believe that Jesus has bound Satan so that he can't deceive the nations. That's why we're sent to the nations to announce the rule and authority of King Jesus over all the nations and the merciful salvation he offers through the pardon of our rebellion against the high king of the earth. I think there are periods of hardening and softening throughout history. You'll see this. We see it right now. But I do believe the good news of Christ is spreading to the nations. I think if we watch historically, if we look in our own time and place, you think, wow, the gospel isn't coming to this nation. The gospel seems to be leaving this nation. But if we look around the world and across history, I do think we'll see the gospel spreading out to the nations. All right. This is part of why, right, and just because Jesus told us to, but this is part of why we try to be an aggressively missions church. This Jesus, we believe Jesus has bound the strong man. He's plundering the nations, or at least we believe Jesus has sent us out with his authority to baptize and to make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe everything that he's commanded. And so we're pushing out aggressively in this regard. This is why we take a big part of our budget and we push it towards supporting those who are planting churches and reaching people who've never heard the gospel of Jesus. This is why in December, this is a part of why in December we have this emphasis and this focus on missions and what specific missionaries do we know, and we've got tables set up and the Destries ministering to people in China and the Henrys ministering to Muslims in Turkey, going into the nations to plunder those Muslims and say, Allah is a false God and his gospel is not good news at all, but Jesus is real and he offers good news, and we're going out and we're supporting that and we're praying for it and we're being a part of Jesus setting the captives free. And we're giving to the Lottie Moon offering, where this money goes directly to support foreign missionaries on the field who are giving their lives to do this, to go into the nations. And we set out this great book called Operation World, where you can go through it, and it's a prayer guide for all the nations. And you can just read through every nation on the earth, and you can look at, and it'll describe who the people are, what progress we've made with the gospel, what still needs to be done, what hindrances there are, and you can just read through that and look at the map and understand who the people are, and you can pray, and you could take that up as a prayer guide for yourself or for your family, and you could just pray for every single nation. What if God called you to a ministry of praying for every single people in the world, that the gospel would go to them and Jesus would set them free? How much would God use that in the advance of his kingdom, of the plundering of the captives of Satan into the kingdom of Jesus? Maybe God's calling some of you into that. You can get the book. It's called Operation World, isn't it? Operation World. There might still be one back there. There was before. This is why in the first 5 years of Gospel Church, we've already sent leaders and members out to start another church, because we're sending, we're going, we're plundering. Like, Jesus has bound the strong man. Just go and get the people. The deception is falling off of their eyes. The captives are being set free. Just go out and get them. And so we're trying to be this like aggressively mission church where we're praying and we're sending money and we're sending people and we're sending churches around in this nation and around. And we're in the process of doing it again with the Hellvoids. And they're here. They've been to seminary to train, and they're here learning how to minister in the local church. And then we want to send them out to plant another church. And they're in a season right now of praying. Where should we go? Where would God have them go? Under God's whole green earth, among all the nations, maybe in the U.S., possibly beyond. Will you engage in that prayer? This is something we're doing as a church. It's not just something the Hellvoids are doing. We believe that churches plant churches, not individuals plant churches. So we want to plant another church. Will you be praying That God will make that very clear to us as a people where the Hellvoets should go to plant. We will eventually probably need more people to stay here. But if you feel discouraged by the number of empty chairs we have or by discussions of like, man, the budget's a little tighter than we expected this year, so we're going to have a meeting about that and think that through. If you feel discouraged about that, keep in mind that we're intentionally creating these kinds of problems by taking people who come in and sending them back out. And by saying, we've started a church in Bayfield. If you live over that way, consider leaving Gospel Church and going to be a part of Gospel Church Bayfield because we want that body to grow strong, to send leaders, to send members, to send money. We're sending it out because we want to see the nations being plundered from Satan and gathered into the kingdom of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. We want aggressive outward movement. And that aggressive outward movement creates an urgency here, a constant urgency. This is one of the things we discussed in our gospel community. The gospel community got kind of big, so it's time to multiply. And both of them have done that. And now it's time to multiply, but then there's a sense of loss. And then now our group is a little bit smaller. But then what happens is that then creates a need that our group is small. We need to invite more people. So then you realize like, oh, we can't just coast. Like our group's pretty big. Everything's fine. We'll just coast that out. But you send some of the people out, and then you think, oh, we need to be inviting people more. And so it just creates this constant culture of kind of needing to reach out and needing to call people in and continuing going out and plundering. So this is part of our application. This is part of how we're trying to embody these truths and live in light of what Jesus has done in binding the strong man and plundering his house. Whether you're with me on Revelation 21-3 or not, don't worry about it right now. Either way, we see that Jesus is binding the strong man and plundering his house. So the last thing I want us to see is Jesus's warning. Jesus' warning. So we see the accusation against him that he is doing this by Satan. We see his response. One, that's crazy. That doesn't even make sense. And two, how could that be since I'm actually coming to plunder, to defeat Satan and to destroy him and to plunder him? And then he ends with a warning in verses 28 to 30. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit as an eternal sin. Because this clash of kingdoms that we're talking about, that Jesus is talking about, that he's addressing, the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, and they're coming into conflict. And then there's a kind of war that's coming and a binding up and a plundering of the kingdom. That sets up a very distinct antithesis, doesn't it? It sets up a very strong contrast. It draws a hard battle line between what's holy and what's unclean. They were calling the spirit that is holy an unclean spirit. You see that in verse 29 and 30. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, holy, never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. They were calling what's holy and pure and devoted to God unclean and dirty and according to the kingdom of darkness. They were blurring the lines of the kingdoms. Do you see that? They were mixing it up. They were calling good evil and evil good, mixing up the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Jesus' kingdom brings forgiveness of everything, even blasphemous utterances. Isn't that glorious? Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. What are blasphemies? That's where you're speaking negative, wicked words against God. Or, you know, if you blaspheme a person, you can kind of do it against a person, but generally it's against God. You're saying evil, horrible things about God himself. Blasphemies, even blasphemous utterances can be forgiven. Even if you curse God to his face, like that can be forgiven. All sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. The grace of God that's poured out in the substitution of Jesus for sinners is so profound that it covers the vilest of sins for all who believe. Do you have deep, dark, vile sins in your heart that sometimes the enemy or your flesh tempts you to think like, that one can't be covered. That one's too evil. That one's too dark. God could never cleanse me. I've gone too far. I'm too defiled, too unclean. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Isn't that encouraging? But God will not permit blasphemy against his Holy Spirit. It's verse 29. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. If you ever think the Holy Spirit lacks honor among the persons of the Trinity, like the Father gets lots of honor and Jesus gets like kind of pride of place, we think and talk a lot about Jesus because he's kind of the intermediary between, but the Holy Spirit, maybe we don't talk about him as much, he's kind of the silent partner, you know, this Holy Spirit doesn't have that, maybe you think that the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to have as much honor as the Father and the Son, but look here, you can blaspheme the Father, you can be forgiven. You can blaspheme the Son, you can be forgiven. So you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and you will not be forgiven. It's guilty of an eternal sin. Notice the highest honor that they place on the Holy Spirit here is eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. He's highly honored. He's highly set apart and made special by the Father and the Son. Now, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. There are probably people in this room, if not in this room, at least people that you know well, who are like in serious anxiety and maybe despair over the thought that they might have committed, that you might have committed this eternal sin and can never have forgiveness and can never be reconciled to the Father. This is a really common question that pastors get. Like, people have come to me before in deep anxiety and fear that they have committed the unpardonable sin. And though they love God and delight in Jesus and want salvation, they're terrified that they may never get it. I think that demons love to torment people like that. It happens regularly. I hear it from other pastors too, that people come. It's a common thing. It's a maybe this is you. I think that the demons know that they've lost. I think they know that they've been defeated and they're being plundered. They've been cast down. That's in Revelation 12. They've been cast down. They're not allowed to accuse us before the throne anymore because we have a great high priest pleading our cause. And so all they can do is come down here and just accuse us. All they can come down here and say, you'll never be forgiven. God doesn't love you. He's not going to take this away. They want to torment you. And they love to try to torment people with this. You've committed this sin, and you will never be forgiven. This great preacher named Charles Spurgeon once said that if you're concerned about committing the eternal sin, the sin that leads to death, then you haven't committed it. Like, if you're worried about it, then you haven't done it, because it's the sin of turning away from God and Christ and calling the Holy Spirit evil, calling what's good evil. And so then you're not loving God and delighting in God and worshiping him. You hate him. You think he's terrible. You think his work is evil and demonic. If that's you, then you're set against God and his kingdom. You don't want to be with Jesus forever. You think he's demonic and evil and dark. I think what Spurgeon says there is probably true. Like, if you're really worried about it and you love God and you're wanting to be with him, then you're thinking, I think I might have done something in the past. Like, that's the kind of heart of the person who's done this, who's blasphemes the Holy Spirit. And I think we need to notice who Jesus is talking to here, right? Jesus is not addressing the 12. He's not addressing his leaders. He's not addressing the crowds, those who are coming to him for help and saying, Jesus, save us and help us. Jesus is talking to violent opponents. He's talking to those who are conspiring together to destroy him. Those who are moving against the kingdom of God and coming to Jesus and saying, the work that you're doing by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're not acknowledging that. The work that you're doing is by the power of Satan, by the power of demons, and they're messing up. I'm not even sure that they've committed the sin yet. I'm not sure if they have. R.C. Sproul says they haven't. Spurgeon says they have. Take your pick. But they're at least, they're getting close. They're blaspheming Jesus by saying he's doing the work by demons. He is doing it by the Holy Spirit. So they're getting close to at least insinuating it. But notice he's talking to violent opponents. I mean, I don't think that Jesus gave this warning to make his children like constantly looking over their shoulder and saying, like, did I accidentally commit the unpardonable sin and I can never be saved? Like, that just doesn't seem to be what Jesus is doing here, does it, in context? This is a stern warning for the violent opponents of the kingdom of Christ, those who would destroy and tear it down. I think there's application for us here, isn't there? We should all look forward and deeply honor the Holy Spirit. And never conflate his work with the kingdom of darkness. Never approach what God is doing and rescuing people in the world and healing and saving and say, that's evil and demonic. We shouldn't do that. We should honor the Holy Spirit. We should see how much honor the Father and the Son place on the Holy Spirit. And we should strive to honor the Holy Spirit supremely. Never conflate his work with the kingdom of darkness. So do we take that seriously? Do we take the honor of the Holy Spirit of God who's in our midst? Do we take his honor seriously? Do we cringe? Do we shudder at people blaspheming the name of God and especially blaspheming against the Holy Spirit? Are we cautious before calling out others acting in the name of Christ and calling their ministry demonic? Because that's what these people were doing. They're coming to the ministry of Jesus and saying, those works are the works of demons. I've heard people do that about various ministries. We should be cautious about that, shouldn't we? We're treading dangerously close to this sin that God does not tolerate. Are we extremely careful in denouncing signs or works as demonic? Call out false teachers, call out false teachings, but be careful. Because God considers blasphemy of his Holy Spirit a very serious thing. And if you're a Christian and you're tormented by the fear that maybe you've somehow done this, just think about who Jesus is addressing, why he brings it up, and if you're in their position doing what they did. Well, that's the application. If you are in the position of Jesus' violent opponents, if you're here this morning and somehow you just came and somebody brought you, but your secret motivation, even though your outward motivation is like, I'm a scribe, I'm holy, I love the Bible, but your inner motivation is to destroy and tear down. Jesus said, wolves will rise up among you, right? If that's you and you're here secretly plotting to destroy, you should watch out because God will not be mocked. And God takes this very seriously. And that's who that warning should really land on. If you're like a Christian delighting in God and trembling and thinking, I hope I haven't done anything to offend him that he would cast me out, I don't think this warning is aimed at you. If you're a wolf here secretly desiring to tear down the kingdom of Christ, you are the one that this warning is for. And you should tremble. And you should repent and turn and worship Jesus and fall at his feet and be forgiven and saved and healed. So Jesus has set up the kingdom of heaven on earth, though there's more to be done. We prayed for it this morning. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's bound the strong man, the ruler of the gods of the nations, and he's still plundering the kingdom of darkness today. So go join the battle. Go plunder. Go get some stuff. Go grab people. The stuff is for the taking. Okay? I'm not telling you to go steal. This is not, you know, throw a chair through a window and grab the stuff out of the store downtown. I'm telling you, go into the kingdom of darkness and plunder the children of darkness. Proclaim the good news, welcome them in, love them, lay down your life for them. Live like your king, sacrificially loving your enemies and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of Jesus, the forgiveness of sins in his name, baptizing the nations and teaching them everything Jesus has commanded. Christus victor, Christ has conquered. Let the captives go free. Amen. God, thank you for sending the great conqueror, the great victor. Thank you for sending Jesus, as John the Baptist prayed, the one who is mightier than I, who came in, and he's not only mightier than John the Baptist and mightier than us, but he's mightier than the mighty one, Satan. And Father, thank you that you have sent him to rescue us, to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy him who held the power of death in his hand, to bind him up and to plunder his kingdom. Father, thank you for rescuing us out of the domain of darkness. And God, will you please use us to gather all the spoils to bring and lay at the feet of King Jesus, because we love him and he is worthy of all of it. And we ask it in his name. Amen.